All right, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Oh, man, you guys are sleepy this morning. Let's try again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, that was well done. Welcome. My name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church. If you're part of Life Point, just want to say welcome back. If you're part of the family, love seeing you week after week. If you're here and maybe this is your first Sunday or second Sunday, new to Life Point, still checking us out, just want to say thank you for being here. We really appreciate you and you're taking the time to be here with us. We're in a series right now that we're calling I Am. And if you look at your listening guide, those are the orange things Anne mentioned. Once you came in, you probably got one of those. There's a small book inside of there. So we've got a lot to cover this morning. So we're going to move quickly. We've been going in this series that we've been calling I Am. We've been going through the Gospel of John. And we've been looking at some of these I Am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. And those are no coincidence. You see these statements where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This morning we're going to see, I am the bread of life. And that's no coincidence. What Jesus is doing is making some clear references back to the I Am of the Old Testament. Moses, one of the leaders of the Israelite nation, led them through the Exodus period. You'll find his story in books like Exodus. Really, what we see there is he goes and in a burning bush kind of moment, the burning bush moment, he asks God, who are you? What am I going to tell people your name is? And God says, I am who I am. That's the name that God gives to Moses. He says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. And so when Jesus is making all these I am statements, it's a clear reference back to that, saying, look, I am not just a man, but I am God in the flesh. I am the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. I am the I am of the Old Testament. I'm the God through whom the world was created. And so we've been going through some of those statements. And well, really, we've been kind of going through the preface to them, some of those statements. This morning, we're going to see the first of seven directly I am statements that Jesus makes. We'll be in John chapter 6. So if you've got a Bible, go to John chapter 6. If you've got a phone, you have it on your phone, that's great. John chapter 6, we'll have it on the screens for you as well. Before we get there, just the big idea, first point there in your listening guide, something we've been saying every week is this, that I am determines who we are. I am determines who we are, which is really what we hope, just a catchy way, a memorable way of saying, look, it's by being in relationship with God the Father through trusting Jesus Christ, his Son, that you find your true identity. I really believe that. We search in a lot of places. We're going to talk about that this morning. We search in a lot of places and a lot of people to fill ourselves, to satisfy this longing that we have inside. But we believe it's truly only found in Christ, in a relationship with God the Father through trusting God the Son. It's when we know the great I Am that we truly know who we are. I Am determines who we are. Now, in John chapter 6, we're going to encounter one of the more famous miracles that Jesus performs, the feeding of the 5,000. So let's jump in. It says this in verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And John makes a little parenthetical note here. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, as I read that, I thought, I'm pretty sure that's significant because John kind of goes out of his way to say the Jewish Passover festival was near. If you're reading John chapter 6 on your own, you're reading through the Gospel of John right now, I hope that you are as we go through this series. That's a pretty crucial statement for understanding the whole context of John chapter 6. Why that's important. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The Passover is a festival that the Jewish nation celebrates still today and celebrated where they're celebrating and remembering and commemorating what happened during the Exodus. Specifically, they're celebrating the moment where God, the 10th plague on Egypt was the killing of the firstborn, and this angel of God appeared, but he passed over the homes of the Israelites, those who had the blood of the Lamb over their door frames. We talked about that a few weeks ago. So they're commemorating that event where literally the angel of God passed over their homes. But also, Passover became a celebration for the entire Exodus experience. And two things primarily. Moses, God used Moses to do two pretty miraculous, multiple miraculous things, but two things that were commemorated was the taming of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, so the taming of water, and also what's called manna. Now, if you're wondering, what is manna? You got it. That's what the word means. What is it? It's this stuff that came out of the sky that they would collect, the Israelites would collect in the mornings. And it was basically this type of bread that God miraculously somehow provided for them for 38 years in the wilderness. They would go out every morning, 6 mornings a week, and they would collect it. And they would collect enough for the 7th day so they didn't have to work on the 7th day. And so you saw bread and you saw water. Why that's important is you're going to see a clear parallel in John chapter 6. Jesus is going to do 2 miracles here. One, we're not going to get to read, but he feeds the 5,000 using bread, and then he walks on water, totally creeps his disciples out because he's walking in the middle of the night on water coming out to them. But John is drawing this parallel saying, look, Jesus, he's the new and greater Moses. These people looked at Moses as kind of their, not their savior, but he was like the leader and the figure. And Moses even predicted that someone was coming. God will raise up a prophet like me from among Israel and you'll listen to him. And they were looking for that person. And John is saying, look, here he is. Jesus is, by doing these miracles, he's drawing this clear reference back to the Old Testament to say, look, the same God who used Moses to bring bread and to tame the seas, right? That God is now among you in the flesh, walking with you. Now, verse 5, it says this, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, Philip was one of his 12 disciples, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. I love that. Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one of us to even have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? I couldn't help but think, you know, these guys had walked with Jesus for some time now and had seen him do some pretty miraculous things. You would think maybe the answer would be, I don't know, Jesus, what are you going to do about this, right? I kind of expect, but they just go to kind of human solutions, which is our tendency oftentimes. Even though we've experienced God and we know God, and when problems arise, we still go to purely human means instead of going to the Lord and saying, well, God, what are you going to do about this? Because you're God and I'm not. But they look at Jesus and say, well, I don't really see how this is going to work. Andrew offers up a happy meal and says, I don't know how that's going to feed all these people, but we could try it. And Jesus said, verse 10, have the people sit down. And there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Now, commentators say, look, when you count women and children, you're talking between 10 and 20,000 people. That's a massive crowd. I mean, this is like a concert. They're all coming out to follow Jesus and to watch Jesus because he's doing all of these signs, and here he's about to feed all of them. Verse 11, it says, Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over and let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus had performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. That's a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses tells the people, God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among the people, and you're going to listen to him. And they're starting to say, hey, maybe this is the guy. Jesus, verse 15, this is so interesting. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You know, this is something we see often in the scriptures, is that Jesus said, I'm coming and I have a mission, right? It's to seek and to save the lost. But the people, the Jewish people, had a lot of ideas about what the Messiah would do. And generally speaking, what they wanted was temporary, physical, military deliverance from the Roman rule. They wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted their nation back. And so they're going, look, we're going to make this guy king. We're going to go fight people, right? I mean, it's a mob that's ready to go. They want this temporary, physical deliverance. And Jesus says, I have something bigger and greater in mind. I want your spiritual, eternal deliverance. And I want to fight not the Romans, but your real enemy, and that's Satan and sin. And I'm going to bring deliverance, but it's going to be maybe in the way that you don't expect. It will be eternal. They're thinking here and now. Jesus is thinking, look, ultimately, eternally. That's something you see consistently through the scriptures where the people say, well, the Messiah is going to do this. And Jesus says, no, right? This is why This is why I came. Now, in the next section of chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, the disciples that evening hop in a boat. They go across to a place called Capernaum. They cross the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus walks on the water and, again, freaks all of them out, right? Which I always thought, again, like, it's Jesus. Maybe you'd be used to this by now. But then if you picture a stormy sea at night and you're out in the middle of the water and somebody's just coming towards you, right? Like, that would be freaky. I think it's completely reasonable. When I read that, I think, no, that's reasonable. Jesus walks out on the water, again, proves that he's the God over the sea as well. The next day, it says that immediately they're to their destination. He hops in the boat and immediately they're to their destination. The next day, the crowds are looking around for Jesus. They decide to go over to Capernaum to find him. And when they get there, they notice he's there, but they know, wait a second, Jesus, you didn't get in the boat with the disciples. And so they're confused by this. And they basically ask Jesus, if you look at verse 25, as they arrive over to Capernaum, they say, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they ask him, Rabbi, which means teacher, when did you get here? Or kind of, how did you get here? I mean, how did you get here? Jesus, once again, does something that we see often in the book of John. And that is, he kind of ignores the surface level question, and he immediately goes to the heart of the issue. This giant group of people is following Jesus around wherever he goes, and here he's going to finally get to the crux of the matter. Verse 26, Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, or truly, truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. He says, do not work. This is where he gets really, really good. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title for himself, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, on Jesus, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. This is where Jesus looks at them and says, look, you guys are chasing me around, not because you saw the signs that I performed. See, Jesus is saying, those signs that I'm performing, that's the authentication of my message. Those signs are you're supposed to see those signs and recognize this really is the Messiah, the very Son of God, not who we think he's going to be, but who he really is. And he says, you guys, you don't believe that. You don't really understand who I am. You don't really believe that I am the Son of God. He says, you're following me around just because you want more food, because I gave you a meal yesterday and you're hoping that I'll do another magic trick and give you more food. And then he says, don't work for the food that spoils. And this is where I think, speaking to them, but also speaking to all of us, God is saying here, look, don't spend all of your time, all of your energy, all of your resources, all of your intellect on gaining things for yourself that are simply material and that don't last. He says, don't spend your life trying to just gather more stuff. Don't spend your life just working and trying to garner and gaining and storing the material, because those things don't last. I think about Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. And all these things, all these material things that you need, I know that you need housing, I know that you need clothing, and I know that you need food, but seek first the kingdom. Make sure that your mind, your heart, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make Jesus the center of your life. Pursue him first. Don't work for the food that spoils. I think about 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul, speaking to his young disciple, Timothy, he tells him, for bodily training is of some value, right? The material is not bad. The physical is not bad. But he says, godliness, training for godliness is of value in every way, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, what's extraordinary about this is Jesus says, look, don't work for the food that spoils. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. Which makes you think, okay, what do I have to do? But then what does he say? Which the Son of Man will give to you. This is why we say that salvation is a gift, that we receive it by grace through faith. Because Jesus said, don't spend your life toiling after the food that's going to spoil. Go for the food that's going to endure to eternal life. And then he says, by the way, I'll give that to you. But in verse 28, this is where this works-based salvation mindset is so ingrained in the people and it's so ingrained in us. Verse 28, after Jesus just said, I'll give it to you. They said what? Then they ask him, what must we do to do the work God requires? What must we do to do the works that God requires? Again, it's easy to look at them and think, you guys just don't get it. Like Jesus just said, he'll give it to you. It's a gift that he'll satisfy you and fill you, and he'll give you the food that endures to eternal life. And they say, okay, what do we have to do? What are the works that we have to do so that we can be good with God? Guys, this is the default for all of us. This is the default for all of us. If you've ever asked the question, and I'm assuming you have, what do I have to do to get to heaven? If a heaven exists, what do I have to do to get to heaven? Or what do I have to do to be good with God? What is it that I have to do to be good with God? Just tell me, what do I have to do? If you've ever asked that question, Jesus is going to answer it right here in verse 29. They just ask him, what do we have to do? What must we do? And in verse 29, Jesus says this, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work of God, the thing that's required of you and required of me, he says, is to believe in the one that he sent. Remember in week one where we said John, we kind of skipped to the back of the book, and John says, I wrote this book so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and in his name have life. I wrote this book that you might have life in his name. I want you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was slain for your sins and resurrected for your justification and for my justification, that he died so that our sins might be paid for, that God punished Jesus instead of punishing us for our sins, Jesus in my place, as we said a couple of weeks ago, and then he rose again that we might have new life. Jesus says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to believe and trust that. I want you to trust me. Now, verse 30 is extraordinary. It says, so they ask him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? I'm thinking, is the Happy Meal not enough? Like he just took 5 loaves and 3 fish and fed 10, 15, 20,000 people, which just made me think, and this is probably just a side note, but it's worth saying, if God is nothing more than a genie in a bottle to you, you will always ask him for one more thing before you fully trust him. If Jesus is nothing more than your genie in the bottle who grants you wishes when you demand, then you're probably always going to have one more wish that you need God to grant. You've got one more thing you need God to do before you can fully give your life to him and trust him. At some point in time, you're going to have to square with, do I really believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, the King of the universe, through whom the world was created, that my life was created to, I was created to reflect him, that people might see me and I would point them to Jesus. I was created that I might draw life from God and enjoy him forever. Do I believe that? Or is God more of a genie to me, a vending machine? I press a button and I expect him to dispense something into my life. These people have already seen signs, but they say, well, what else can you do? What else can you do? What more can you do that we will see it and believe it? This people's problem is that they don't really believe in Jesus. They're just following him around for the food, maybe for the signs. Verse 31, they kind of continue with this. They say, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. It says, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What they're doing right now is they're comparing Jesus back to Moses. They're saying, well, Jesus, you fed us for a day, right? 15, 20,000 of us. But Moses, he did that for 38 years. He brought bread down from heaven for 38 years. What can you do? Now, Jesus' response is fantastic. Verse 32, he says, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. There's a great double meaning to this, I think. Number one, Jesus is correcting them. He says, number one, Moses didn't do that. God did that. Number one, Moses didn't bring the manna down from heaven. He says, God did that. God is the one through Moses who brought the manna down from heaven for 38 years. This is a great Bible principle. You know how a couple of weeks ago we kept saying, everything you see in the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. The point of the Bible is to point to Jesus. There are a lot of heroes in the Bible, but the hero of every story ultimately is God. The hero behind the hero is always God. You know, the book of Esther never actually mentions the name of God, but his fingerprints are all over the book. As you read it, you're like, I'm pretty sure somebody's orchestrating all of this stuff. And that's the point. The hero behind every hero in Scripture is God himself. Jesus says, number one, Moses didn't do that. God did that. But number two, he says, look, the manna, this stuff that came down from the sky is not the true bread from heaven. They just said, right, he brought heavenly bread down to us. What can you do? And he says, guys, do you know the people in the wilderness? They all ate that manna for 38 years. He's going to say this later. And they still died. Says it, It sustained them physically for a while, but they still died. It didn't solve their major problem, the sin problem that they have and that you have and that I have. He says they ate the manna and they still died. The true bread is the one that can actually give you life. And he's going to go on and say that in verse 33 and verse 34. He says this, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And this is where he's talking about himself. We've been saying, right, that God on purpose sent Jesus Christ out of heaven into the earth, right? God stepped out of heaven onto earth and incarnated himself. Jesus is saying, guys, the bread that comes down from heaven, me, is the one that can truly give you life. And verse 34, they say, well, then always, sir, always give us this bread. This should sound strangely familiar. Last week, we looked at John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. It's the same exact conversation. Jesus says, you know, you're drawing water right now. I have water that you could drink that you'll never thirst again. And she says, well, give me that water always. Jesus is using these physical items to illustrate spiritual truths. Think about it for a moment. Just the day before, these people held bread in their hands. Think about when you've been hungry and you ate a piece of bread and it satisfied that hunger. And some of you are like, Kale, I'm on the paleo diet. I don't eat bread, right? Then whatever, broccoli, lean meat, fish, whatever it is, right? You ate it, and if you're on the paleo diet, like, good for you. You have more discipline than I have, right? Think about eating something when you have that physical hunger and you eat it and it's like, man, it was satisfied. Jesus just did that yesterday, but now he's saying, the bread of heaven that God gives to you can give you actual life. Verse 35, Jesus has them where he wants them. They're going, okay, well then give us that bread. If it can satisfy our hunger forever, give it to us. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. That phrase literally means I am the living bread, or even the bread that gives life. I am the bread that gives life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This is the big statement. I am the bread of life. He's just set them up, led them to this moment, given them the bread. They ate it, they smelt it, they touched it right, and he says, you remember that? I can give you bread. Well, you'll never hunger again. They say, Lord, well, then give us that. He says, okay, I am the bread of life. Now, if you're scratching your head a little bit, right, we're going to dive into this more, because at this point, they're kind of scratching their head. They're going, you are the bread of life. What are we supposed to do with that, Jesus? Jesus, in the next few verses, he's going to say some really important things about salvation, and I hate to do this, but we're going to go down to verse 47 just to stay with this same line of thought. Jesus is going to talk in verses 36 through 40 about how God is the one who draws us to himself, that behind our decision to follow Christ is God's decision to draw us. And you're like, well, how does that work? It's the mystery of salvation, right? God's work and human responsibility. Jesus also says, if you come to Christ, if you come to me, he says, I'll never turn you away and I'll never lose you. Reminds us that our salvation is sustained not by our own effort, but by God's sovereignty and God's power. Verse 47, though, Jesus just said, I am the bread of life. And he goes on to say this, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread, speaking of himself, that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's talking about his crucifixion there, right? He says, I'm giving my own body that you might live. Now at this point, verse 52, it says, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Do you remember the conversation with Nicodemus from a couple of weeks ago? Where he goes to Nicodemus and Nicodemus comes to him and he says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. Again, using these physical analogies to describe spiritual truths. And Nicodemus goes, how am I going to jump back into my mother's womb and be born again? How can a man when he's old jump back and he doesn't get it? It's a spiritual truth. Jesus is doing the same thing here where he says, look, you've got to eat this bread and you'll have eternal life. And they say, how are we supposed to, you know, be cannibals and eat you? Verse 53, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, and none of this is graphic. He says, you have no life in you, but there's a truth here. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Let's go back to the major point here, okay? The thing that Jesus says, the I am statement is this. The next point in your listening guide, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life, the bread that gives life, the living bread, the one that when you eat it, you never hunger or thirst again. Now, how does this work? What is Jesus saying here? Let me give an attempt at this. The next point there in your listening guide says this. Just as we have to eat food to satisfy our physical hunger, we have to eat Jesus to satisfy our spiritual hunger. Just as we have to eat food to satisfy our physical hunger, we have to eat Jesus to satisfy our spiritual hunger. See, here's the thing. Again, think back to the day before. Jesus, they're all hungry. Jesus gives them bread so they can eat it and be satisfied. And he's saying, look, just like you have that physical hunger, there's a spiritual hunger inside of you and inside of me. If God is drawing your life, what you're going to feel, what you're going to come face to face with at some point in time is your sin and the gap that your sin leaves between you and God, the separation that it creates between your heavenly Father and you because of your sinfulness and rebellion against God. There is a spiritual void. If I can say it this way, every single one of us has a deep spiritual and soul level hunger and desire that can only be satisfied when we're in an intimate relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, by believing in Jesus the Son, and there is no other way to have that void, that chasm, that spiritual hunger satisfied than by believing and trusting in Jesus. Now, you might wonder, well, okay, what's the evidence of that? Like, how do I know that's true in my life? I would ask you, how many other ways have you tried to fill that, and what has worked? This sense that maybe you feel, that I have felt, that, man, I need something more. I'm not satisfied. I'm not satisfied. I'm not satisfied. And we throw everything that we can think of into this void to try to fill it. Some of us turn to money. I would say money is maybe one of the main culprits. And whether that's through gaining a profession or success or just money itself, all the myriad things that money can buy, creature comforts, pleasure, material things, sex, power, all the myriad things that money can buy. We consume those things in an effort to satiate this spiritual hunger that we have. But here's the thing. You know what the best that those things can do is they can distract you. And distraction is not the same thing as satisfaction. Distraction is not the same thing as satisfaction. Jesus looks at us and says, you know what? I offer to you satisfaction. If that's not on the slides, go ahead and bring that up, Josh, that satisfaction, distraction is not the same thing as satisfaction. Those things at best distract you. And our culture is, I mean, we're guilty of it. There is no lack of material things in our life, in our society, that you can buy, that you can consume to distract you from having to deal with what's really going on inside of your soul. But distraction is not the same thing as satisfaction. Jesus comes in and says, hey, if you'll look to me, if you'll trust me and you'll believe me, I can actually satisfy you. You can put your head at the pillow at night and say, Lord, I've tasted and seen that you are good. And I don't feel like I need more. I just need more of you. If I need more of anything, I just need more of you. But I feel satisfied. I'm not chasing and I'm not striving anymore. I actually feel deep inside my soul that I'm in relationship with the one who created me. These other things, they distract. They provide entertainment for a while, but they don't truly satisfy. Other things we do, we try to numb it. Some of us have looked to alcohol, to drugs, to other vices. And it's maybe it's some form of distraction, but it's kind of numbing, right? I'm just going to numb this spiritual void in my life. Or maybe you've had things that have happened in your life that have created some real wounds there. And instead of going to Jesus and finding healing and satisfaction, we go to the bottom of a bottle or to narcotics or to other vices to just numb it. I just don't want to feel it anymore. And here's the thing. Again, numbing to a degree is effective, but it's a poor substitute for actual satisfaction and healing. You know, the other one that we often look to is, I would say, relationships. We look to other people to fill this void in our lives. And this sometimes is the most insidious one because it's often it's a good relationship. We look to friends. We look to spouses. We look to a romantic relationship. We look to children, our kids. If you have kids, we look to them to say, hey, can you fill this inside of me? This is, I'm convinced, and I know I've talked with some older couples and asked the same question. I really think that in marriage, one of the root problems in marriage, people will tell you, hey, it's finances or communication, and I would say there's a lot of wisdom in that. If you're not on the same page in finances and you're looking to get married, that's going to cause conflict in your life. You need to work on that, right? Make sure you're on the same page. Communication. We can always work on communicating better with our spouse. Morgan and I, we miscommunicate so often on such small things that it's infuriating. Like both of us look at each other a couple of days ago. We're sitting in the car, we're driving, and I looked over and I said, your hair looks nice. She looked over at me and was like, thanks. A couple of years ago, that might have spiraled into like an argument, but we're getting better at this. And I was like, wait a second, what did you think I said? And she was like, you told me my hair is a mess. I'm like, I said your hair is nice, and you heard your hair is a mess. Like, it doesn't get any more simplistic and worse than that. Like, I literally just said, your hair looks nice, and she's over here, thanks a lot, right? And I'm like, no, like, I tried. This happens all the time in our relationship. She'll be like, hey, can you watch the kids at 4? And I'm like, my watch says 2:30, honey. It's not 4 o'clock. Just simple things like that where she's like, that's not even what I was asking. And we end up in an argument, and we go back to, what are we even talking about? And it's just this miscommunication. So always, right, we should work on communicating better. But you know what Morgan and I find in our relationship? When both of us are finding our security, our identity, our meaning, and our purpose in Christ, those things don't spiral out of control nearly as much because they're not the root problem. When one of us or both of us is looking to the other and asking that person to be the personal God or a functional savior, that's when things get really ugly. I remember her a couple of years ago, and hear me say, this is not a guy problem or a girl problem, right? Everybody has insecurities. But when we first got married, she was honest about this. She said, Kale, some of the things that have happened in my life, I've got some deep insecurities. And there's a temptation to look to you to fill those inside of me. And I said, honey, I can't do that for you. I can only point you to the one who can. I can't be your savior. I can't fill that void in you, and you can't do that for me. I can't find my meaning and purpose in life in looking to you. Because here's the thing, when you do that from another human being, you're asking another human being to do the thing in your life that only God was created, that only God was not created, only God can do. You were created to find that in him. When you ask that from another human being, it will always lead to disappointment and conflict because they can't. I think about our children, right? This is sometimes things we ask of our kiddos, if not our spouse, if you have kids, we often look to them. And we don't say this, but through our actions and through the way we spend our money and the way we spend our time, we're communicating to them, look, you are the reason for my existence. I find meaning and purpose in my life because of you. You are the center of my universe. Guys, parents, we can't put that on our kids. That's a crushing weight or burden to place on our children. It's not something they were designed to do. If you, a refrigerator, as great of a refrigerator it is, if you ask it to mow your lawn, it will never do that because it wasn't created to do that. It could be the best refrigerator in the world. It's never going to mow your lawn. You got to ask those things to do what they were created to do. When we look at our kids, look, we have a role in their life and they have a role in our life. Our spouse, our friends, we've got a role in their life and they have a role in our life. It's not God. It is not asking them to be our functional savior or our personal God. We have to find our security, our meaning, our purpose, and our value in the one who created us, the one who loves us, and the one who sent his own son, the bread of life, to rescue us. When that happens, we find that we're secure. And then and only then are we free to let other people in our life just be people. Our spouse can just be our spouse, our friends can just be our friends, and our kids can just be our kids. Because we know who we are in Christ. Jesus invites us to find that in him. He says, come to me, the bread of life, and I'll satisfy you. You don't have to look for it. in anywhere else or in anyone else. Now, the question is, okay, how exactly does that work? How do we feed on Jesus? And that's what we're going to finish up here in the last few minutes. How do we feed on Jesus? Jesus says, eat, right? Eat this flesh and drink this blood and you'll have life. You'll be satisfied. And the answer is, well, how does that exactly work? Well, Jesus said it. And it's pretty simple, but it's the profound truth of Christianity. The way to receive Jesus is to believe Jesus. The way to receive Jesus, right? When you eat something, you're taking it and you're receiving it into your life and it's becoming a part of you and it's bringing satisfaction and nourishment into you. When you take Jesus and you're receiving him into your life and his spirit's coming in and filling you and satisfying you, that happens through faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. We said it's more than just mentally assenting to his existence. It's knowing the facts. I'm aware that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for me, and his death is what pays for my sins. And when he rose again, that's the guarantee that the crucifixion worked, and he can raise me to new life as well. My sin is paid for because he went to the cross. God punished him instead of punishing me. Jesus in my place. You're aware of the facts, but then secondly, you actually believe those things are true. Like, I actually believe that that's true. And then thirdly, it's this aspect of trust where you're saying, you know what, more than just an intellectual exercise, I'm placing my life in Jesus' hands. I truly believe my only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ, and I'm going to live my life that way. The way to receive Jesus is to believe Jesus. Secondly, this is really just a subpoint of believing Jesus, right? That's the message of the gospel. Jesus talks a lot about his words in this passage. And in fact, at the end of the passage in verse 67 and 68, a lot of his disciples leave him at this point. They hear this and they're like, we're out. So he looks to the 12 and he says, do you want to leave too? Do you not? He says, you don't want to leave me too? And Simon Peter answered him. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I think about Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days when he was tempted by Satan, and Satan's saying, hey, just turn these rocks into bread. You've got to be hungry. You're God. You can do that. And he says, you know what? Man doesn't live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. So here's what I put. We feed on Jesus by devouring his word. We feed on Jesus by devouring his word. We get into the Bible. We study it. We listen to it. There's great apps that'll read it to you. You listen to it. You think about it. You ponder it. You ask God to take it and drive it into your soul, and then you apply it into your life. And as you grow, as you read, you grow. My encouragement, if I can use it this way, don't be an emaciated Christian. If you don't eat, you're not going to grow. And literally, Scripture says, God has given us his word that we might be fully equipped and grow up into the mature men and women in Christ, fully equipped for every good work. That's what Scripture does in our life. Have a steady diet of it, right? I leave that to you to think about, man, what time of day is it going to be? And have a commitment to have a diet of the word of God that you might grow in your faith. I'll close with this. The final thing there in your listening guide are three responses. Three responses that people have to Jesus' word. He says to them this statement, I am the bread of life, come to me and you'll be satisfied. Some people flat out reject him. They just walk away. His disciples, many of them, it says they no longer followed him from that moment on. Some of them believed. Simon Peter and 10 of the other disciples said, Jesus, we're staying right here because we believe you have the words of life. But one pretended. The way John chapter 6 ends is Jesus talks about Judas. And he says, one of you is a devil, is what he says. Judas did not leave at this moment. Judas kept going through the motions. And he kept pretending, I'm a disciple, I'll follow Jesus. But in his heart, he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe that Jesus is who he says he is or that he truly can satisfy because he's looking for it elsewhere. And so here's my word to us and my, I guess, closing encouragement. If that's you this morning, you just honest with yourself, say, Kale, I'm not here because I want to be here. I'm here to satisfy him. I'm here to satisfy her. I'm here to satisfy the kids. I'm here because I feel social pressure to be here. I just want to encourage you this morning. Maybe you're at the point where you're ready to actually take a step to believing and trusting Jesus, and God's been working in your heart in ways that only God can. Maybe you're not there yet. I would encourage you to be honest with yourself. It's a great place to start is just by confessing, I'm just going through the motions. And God, I know that you see that. Find a brother or sister in Christ and say, look, I'm just going through the motions. God can take you from where you are to where he wants you to be. But you're in a better place by being honest and confessing, look, I'm just going through the motions right now. Start there and ask the Lord to come in and help your unbelief. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are heavy words. It's no coincidence that a bunch of folks left following you at this moment. You make an exclusive claim here, kind of shielded or veiled in some difficult language. Father, you're telling us, Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. You will not find your satisfaction in any other thing or in any other person. It's found in me and me alone. God, I pray for those of us here this morning who are looking for our satisfaction elsewhere. God, maybe those of us who have grown up in church all our lives but are still searching, we still look for it in money, in other relationships. God, this morning I pray it'd be the morning that you'd break that and cause us, Father, to just look to you. Maybe some of us have never heard this before, never heard the gospel before, but this morning you're opening up their eyes. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to respond and say, Jesus, thank you. I believe that you died for me and rose again. And maybe you're here just going through the motions. And I want to encourage you to take a moment right now and confess that to God. God, I'm just going through the motions, pretending to really walk with you. God, will you forgive me? And will you work in my life to help me truly believe? God can do that. It's what he does. He changes hearts. And he regenerates us, gives us new life. And we look to Jesus. Take a moment, pray that to him now. Well, Lord, we trust you to do what only you can do. We trust you to do it through your word. God, I ask that you would take us, help us to be faithful, help us to get into the word, and help us to look to Jesus for our satisfaction, you and you alone, Jesus. Thank you for life. You don't call us to boredom. You call us to life and life in you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.